Well, welcome to our first service again on this Father's Day. Keep your place there in Matthew chapter 13, where we're going to be looking at the time when Jesus preached and the time when he was rejected. You know, there's two characters in this story we're going to be looking at today. There's man and mankind, humanity in this parable, in this story. It's not a parable, it's a story, is very resistant. And yet, we're also going to be seeing another character that's in the background, and that's God, who is very insistent. And I was thinking about those two qualities, being resistant and then being insistent. I'm going to get mixed up here. And I thought about how that really defines men and fathers. I mean, think about it. First of all, I know as a man and as a father, particularly as a man, I'm very resistant. I mean, how many of you would amen that to yourselves? Men, let's just be totally honest. This is why we do not want to ask for directions. We're resistant, right? We know the way already. No one has to tell us. That's why we don't want to listen sometimes to common sense advice, because we're very resistant. That's just kind of how we're made. I saw this great sign at Hobby Lobby the other day, and it was like it was speaking directly to me. It said, if at first you don't succeed, then go back and this time talk to your wife and take her advice. And I think that says it all right there. That very day I had tried to do something and it didn't work, and my wife came along and said, well, you know, if you just do it this way. And I said, be quiet, woman, I don't need your advice. And I went about doing it my way and finally realized my way wasn't a good way. And so in the end, guess what? Wife's way prevailed. And so later that day when we were at Hobby Lobby, I said, well, I guess you're justified. Here we go. We need to buy this sign. I need to listen to you more. I'm just resistant. You know, men are that way. We're just kind of wired that way. We're hard-headed. But there's another quality to men and to dads, and it's a very positive quality. Not only can we be resistant and hard-headed, but I think we're pretty insistent. I mean, I know I am. When it comes to the protection of my family, I'm very insistent. You know, I don't let my wife go out at night by herself. And she'll often tell me, I love that about you. But I won't. I won't let her go to the market late at night by herself. Why? I'm insistent. I don't want her going out. I want to protect her. I won't let my children go somewhere without a buddy or letting us know where they're going. Why? Because I'm pretty insistent. I want to make sure that they're taken care of. That's just part of being a dad. Well, those two qualities, being resistant and being insistent, are what we see in the story that we're going to be looking at this morning. Again, though in the story, there's two different characters. There's the people that are very resistant to God, very prideful, very standoff. They know the way, they know the truth, and they're not looking to Christ for that way or for that truth. And then there's God, who's in the background of it all, Christ, the grace of God, that's very insistent. He is not going to give up on these very hard-hearted people. He's not going to give up on their pride and their flesh. He's not going to give up on us. We see both of those in the text. So let's look together at Matthew chapter 13, looking at our text and starting in verse 53. And I want you to see both of those qualities this morning: our resistance and his insistence. Our resistance and his insistence. Let's look at number one, our resistance. And I say our because when you come to this text and you start reading about these people that were in the hometown of Jesus, the truth is we're not far removed from these people. We were all this way at one time or another in our life. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive through Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you that had God not come and made us alive and broken through our sinful, hardened heart resistance, we wouldn't be here today. But God did that. He's insistent. Let's look at that resistance, though, for just a moment. And let me show you what all humanity faces when we're faced with the truth of God. We face this natural, sinful resistance. Verse 53, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters here with us? Where then did this man get all of these things? And they took offense at him. Now what you have going on here is Christ is going back home. This is not the first time that he's been back home since he has revealed himself to be the Messiah. In fact, most scholars believe this is the second time that he's come home. The first time that he came home, they tried to push him off a cliff because they did not like what he read in the scroll of Isaiah, and they did not like what he said. Now, what has happened between that first encounter of Jesus going home and this second encounter of Jesus coming home is that Christ has been in the Galilee area performing countless miracles, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, and sending out his disciples. So what I'm getting at is there's no excuse when all of these people in his hometown gather together and he is the guest speaker at the synagogue. Absolutely no excuse. He's famous now, famous in a weird way. They know who he is. They know about his miracles. They know about his healings. They know about his teachings. They know who he claims to be. And yet, despite all of that knowledge, these people are rejecting. They're rejecting. They're resistant to the truth, the obvious, evidential, factual, proof-given truth. They do not want to see it. And we are that way, unless God comes and changes us. But before we get into that, let's just look at how resistant they were to the truth of Jesus Christ. First of all, notice this. They do not want to admit the obvious proof that is in front of them. Verse 54, coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. Now the word astonished there, it means simply that they are struck with a panic. It's not an astonishment that's positive. It's actually a negative amazement. They're struck with this panic. Not only that, but if you look down at verse 57, it says, you can see the result of this astonishment. They took offense at him. So just so you don't misunderstand, they're offended at what he is saying. That word offense there is the Greek scandalizo, which we get our English word scandal or scandalize from that word. So in other words, if you read it that way, it's like they were scandalized at him. They were disheartened. They were offended at what he was saying, who he was. But that's so odd, again, because the proof is there. He's been preaching and teaching all over Capernaum, all over Galilee. Nazareth was in the area of Galilee. So they obviously would have heard about what he had been doing. But notice their first question. They essentially throw three questions as a crowd, not directly at him, but just kind of under the radar. This is what the people are murmuring, what they're saying. Question number one, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? So they doubt his message and they doubt his power. They've heard his message, they've seen his ability to heal, but they're not willing to accept it. Notice the next question in verse 56. Where then, verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is his mother not Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? In other words, he grew up here. Who does he think he is? So it's kind of like their first question is, where did he get all this from? Who does he think he is? We know or knew his father. Most scholars believe by this point Joseph had already passed away. His father was a carpenter. And you've got to understand that in that area of the world, to be a carpenter meant one of two things. You were also a stone mason, or you just made furniture. Nothing in that part of the world is made with wood when it pertains to buildings or homes. I've been there. I've been to Nazareth particularly. It's in a valley surrounded by mountains. It's a dump of a town, even to this day. And that makes sense because in the Gospels, What do the disciples say? Can anything good come from Nazareth? The answer is no, not really, not even today. Not much good comes from there. In fact, their whole economy today is based on one thing, and that's Christians coming to that town to see where Jesus grew up. There's some gift shops. That's how they support themselves. That's about it. So here you have this little town nestled in the mountains among rocks. There's no trees. There are no woods. There's no lumber. I remember when I was there, the tour guide made that comment. He said, look around. You'll notice there's no trees. There's no lumber. So if Jesus was a carpenter's son, what do you think that meant? It meant he was a furniture maker, but he also had to be a stone mason. And that's what Joseph probably was. That's what Jesus had been grown up being taught. He was going to maybe inherit the family business. His mother was there. His brothers were there. And by the way, as a side note, his brothers, we see over and over in the Gospels, doubted Christ initially. They were resistant to Christ. But what we see later in the New Testament is they are eventually won over by the insistence of God. For example, if you just look at the list of brothers, James, Judas particularly, both of those men end up writing New Testament letters. The New Testament book of James is written by the James that's mentioned here, and the New Testament book of Jude is written by the Judas that is mentioned here. And by the way, in case you're completely confused, Judas was a very common name, just like our common names today. It was a form of Judah, which was one of the tribes of Israel. Shortened, it would be Judas or Jude. You can understand why Christ's half-brother Jude chose to name his epistle Jude, because he didn't want to be associated with the other Judas, who was Iscariot, who was the traitor, who would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. So here you see the people. Let's go back to them. They're resistant. They're doubting his power. They're doubting his person. Who does he think he is? But notice the third question that they're asking. In verse 56, where then did this man get all of these things? In other words, from what place or source did he come upon this? They are doubting his deity. They are doubting that he is God. They do not affirm that he is God. In fact, all they can see is this man that grew up in their town. All they can see is this man whose family is still there, and they refuse to see the proof, the evidence, the truth, the miracles, the teaching, the proclamation that Jesus is more than a man. He is the Lord. He is God. They are absolutely resistant to his teaching and to who he is. In fact, they're so resistant, look at verse 57, the result is they took offense at him and what he said. And so Christ responds, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and his own household. And boy, that's true. Sometimes, you know, you can go away and become something great, and you can go away and you can be seen as a professional, but when you go back home, they remember who you used to be. They remember what you used to do. Sadly, people forget everything else except your past, right? They seem to remember that really well, but they can't remember where they put their keys. That's very true. I've seen it in my own life. When I go back home, I'm the little kid that used to roll under the pews. People still remember that. I'm the kid that got stuck under the door. Long story, but back when churches had accordion doors, I managed to get half my body under one of those doors. And it was our first day at our new church. The pastor was coming to our home that night, and I remember my mom sat me down after we had to get the pastor to rescue me from the accordion door. And she said, "Do not embarrass us tonight like you did today. We want to be accepted at this church, not kicked out." Such is the life. People never forget that. You go back to Calvary Baptist Church in Horn Lake, Mississippi, and they'll tell you, that's the kid that got stuck under the accordion door, if they remember. A prophet is without honor in his own hometown. Very true. Here Jesus was, no exception to that. his preaching, his teaching denied by those who knew him. Now, they didn't deny him because there was any sin in his background. They did not deny him because there was any fault in who he was. The scripture is very clear that Christ was sinless. He was perfect. He was God. They just refused to see. Now, what I want to get you to understand in this first point is that these people just have a continual resistance to the obvious truth that is standing and sitting and speaking right in front of them. And that's exactly how we were, hopefully were, how some of us still are. I mean, you know this to be true. If you've ever shared the gospel with someone, you can present all the best arguments. You can give them proof. You can make it as clear as possible. And yet, in all of that clarity, in all of that proof, they can still look back and deny what you're saying. What I've discovered in sharing the gospel and in sharing the truth of the Word of God is that sometimes, no matter how much you have, if God has not operated on their heart, they're going to give excuse after excuse after excuse, no matter how much evidence you give. Let me tell you something. This is a little tidbit for you. People aren't looking for evidence. Now, lost people will tell you, if I could just have some evidence that God exists, if God would just speak to me, I would believe, they say. But that's a lie. That's not true at all. That's what they're telling you, but that's not reality. If you could look deep into their heart, and you can because of Scripture, that is not at all what they're really wanting. They do not want to believe. They're resistant to the truth of the gospel. Let me give you an example from the Bible, a very clear illustration of this fact. John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples. You probably remember this famous story from Scripture. They encounter a man who was born blind. As they're going about in the city preaching and teaching, they come upon this man that's born blind, and Christ heals the blind man. And there in John chapter 9, as the blind man is healed, it's obvious, it's evident that this man has been changed. How is it evident? Because the scripture tells us he would sit at the city gate at the entrance, grew up sitting at the city gate at the entrance, begging all of his life. No doubt, many, many people knew who he was. He was the town beggar. He was the town blind man. He was that guy that we all saw when we would come into the city gates. You know, that guy, yeah, I see you every day. You're asking for alms every day. Christ heals this man. He goes and he does what Christ tells him to do. He presents himself. And yet what we find is the authorities get involved. And they begin questioning this man. And I'm skipping over a lot of facts and details, but the authorities get involved in this story. And they say, tell us, how is it that you have received your sight? And the man is trying to explain to them, the man Christ Jesus gave me my sight. And they keep arguing with him. No, no, that can't be the case. And these people, these authorities, they become so angry at this blind man, they're ready to kick him out. They're ready to cast him off. They're ready to excommunicate him, so to speak. And they say, now tell us. They bring his parents in. They said, is this your son? Yes. Was he born blind? Yes. They refuse to accept the evidence. Finally, what does the blind man say? That very famous line that many of us know so well. He says, all I can tell you is what? I once was blind, but now I see. That's all I can give you. I can't give you any more proof. I cannot give you any more evidence. I cannot make anything else appear for you. That is a very good biblical example of the resistance to even evidence, to proof, to the positiveness of Christ and the gospel and his power. People can be faced staring at Jesus himself. Indeed, that was what was happening in our story. These people were staring at Christ, listening to him preach, listening to him give the scripture. Can you imagine? John MacArthur said, I've often wondered what it must have been like to sit under Jesus and listen to him preach. I'd ask the same question. I teach preaching classes at the seminary, and boy, I'd give a lot of money to have sat under Jesus and hear him preach. We can read about it, but we don't hear it. And you know, there's something about watching someone preach, hearing them, learning from them. And yet he gets up in this synagogue and begins teaching, preaching. And they are what? All saved, all radically changed, all gloriously ushered into revival? No, my friend, none of that. They're resistant. They're sitting in front of the Son of God, listening to the greatest preacher that ever walked the earth, and they are resistant to the truth. Now, why? Why, you may ask? Why do they deny his power? Why do they deny his person? Why do they deny his miracles? Why do they ignore him? And the fact of the matter is very simple. This is the way we all are, unless God comes and intervenes. This is what I want you to see first off. We are resistant to God. Sin has so blinded our heart and our mind that when faced with all of the facts and all of the evidence, we can still choose to not believe. In fact, we do not believe. We are resistant. And that's sad because there's many, many people in our own life that we know continually put up the resistance to truth. You say, well, Pastor, so the resistance is there. Our hearts are hard. We are faced with truth, and because of sin, we deny the truth. Well, what do we do about it? What hope do we have? If that's our condition, where's our hope? Well, let me go to my second point, and I think the second point gives us great hope. The truth of the matter, as we see here in this text, is that we have great resistance from day one of our birth towards God and his word. That's true. I'll give you another scripture, John chapter 3. A lot of people, they like to quote John 3:16. It's a wonderful, beautiful verse. But have you ever read on past 16? Have you read to 17, 18, 19? It talks about how men love the darkness rather than light. They run to the darkness. You ever read that? It says that they love the darkness because the light exposes their evil deeds. It exposes their heart. Friends, that's reality. That's the resistance. But here's the good news. Even though we're resistant, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, we love the darkness rather than the light, the glorious truth of the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has come, God has come to overcome our resistance. He is insistent, very insistent. Now, before I get into this second point of being insistent, let me just give you some examples of how insistent he is to overcome our resistance. Number one, he sent Jesus Christ into the world. There's a song that says at the beginning of the song, you didn't want heaven without us. So Jesus, you came down to earth. Listen, regardless of what you think about who wrote those songs, that is a powerful line to me. He did not want heaven without us. He had every right to have it without us. He had every authority to have it without us. But by his grace and his power and his love and his mercy, he did not want to leave it that way. And so Jesus came to save us, to redeem us. That's an insistent God, I'd say, wouldn't you? And not only did he send Jesus Christ to come and overcome our sin, Christ died for us. He lived the perfect life. He died on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sin. So he didn't just come to tell us. He came to save us. I'd say that's pretty insistent, wouldn't you? That's an insistent God. I mean, he knows that if he did not come to rescue us, we'd still be resistant. It's not about facts and figures. It's not about great arguments. It's not about evidence. It's not about proof. It's about salvation. And when God saves you, then everything becomes clear. When God saves you, all the arguments, they disappear. When God comes and intervenes and changes your hard, unrepentant, selfish heart, the resistance is gone and salvation comes. And then you begin to see. Then, like the blind man in John 9, you say, I once was blind, but now I see. Now, let me show you how God overcomes this resistance. I'm going to have to take you to several other passages just for a brief moment. We're going to get out of Matthew 13. If you go to Matthew 14, verse 1, you continue to see the resistance. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. He said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Not only was Jesus being rejected, John the Baptist and his message of repentance was now being rejected. So much so that what happened previously is John lost his head. He lost his head for preaching the message. He lost his head for preaching repentance. And so now that Jesus comes on the scene, he's being rejected. And people like Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great, who is being talked about here, Herod Antipas, the governor over the Galilean region, is saying, well, this must be John. It's an odd belief. We don't really know where it came from. Jews didn't believe that people could be resurrected like that. In fact, most of the smart, popular, wealthy Jews, like the Sadducees, they did not believe in the resurrection. Obviously, Herod had gotten a part of some kind of cult or occultic practice. And often those kind of teachings and things are very irrational. They don't make sense anyway. And that's why he believes that this is a ghost. But he's rejecting John the Baptist. He's rejecting Jesus. But what you see, and you have to understand this, Matthew 13 at the end, all the way to chapter 16, is one narrative unit. Now that sounds really boring, all right? But in other words, it's one story. It's meant to be taken as a whole. A lot of times in preaching, we break these things up and people never see the trees. They see the trees, but they never see the forest. I always get that backwards. They never see the forest for the trees, okay? And maybe you're that way. I mean, I know I certainly have been. When I would read the Gospels, it all seemed like just random, sporadic stories to me about the life of Jesus. You know, he healed people here, and he broke bread here, and fish, and then he walked on water over here, and, you know, then he did this, and he did that, and I don't know how it's all connected. But what I see when I study Scripture the right way is it is all connected. And so the end of Matthew 13 through chapter 16 is one literary unit. For those of you that have taken literature and English, you understand what that means. It's a story. And so if you just peruse through the story really quick, what happens in these chapters? Well, Jesus and John are rejected, but then you get to 14:13, and Jesus breaks the fish and the loaves. And then in verse 22 of chapter 14, he walks on water. And then in chapter 14, 34, he heals the sick. In chapter 15, he fights with the Pharisees. In chapter 15, 21, the faith of the Canaanite woman. I'm just kind of perusing this, okay? Then in chapter 15, 32, he does another miraculous feeding. This time it's not with Jews, it's with Gentiles. Probably to show that the gospel is also meant for Gentiles. So he's the bread of life for Israel, and now in chapter 15, he's the bread of life, the manna from heaven for even the Gentiles. Then we get to chapter 16, and in chapter 16, he fights with the Pharisees again. They come against him. They deny his deity, but here's what I want you to see in this literary unit. Notice how it begins. In chapter 13, his own hometown rejects him, denies him, resistant toward him. But then you go to chapter 16 at the very end, verse 13. And I want you to see how this neatly ties up. How God overcomes the resistance through his insistence. What Jesus has been doing from chapter 14, 15, and 16 is proving himself to his disciples. Proving himself to his people. Overcoming their hard heart. Several times they've said, this must be the Son of God. And now here at the very end of this story, it all makes sense. Look at verse 13. Chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist." Who said he was John the Baptist? Herod, right? 14:1. Some say John the Baptist. That's what Herod said. That's who he thinks you are. Others, they say Elijah. Who said he was Elijah? The people in chapter 14 that he gave the fish and the loaves to. You know why they said he was Elijah? I don't have time to get into all this, but boy, it's fascinating. Because in 2 Kings chapter 4, Elijah did the same thing Jesus did. He created bread to those who were starving. So when the Jews saw that, when they saw the fish and the loaves being broken, they thought, this is Elijah. He's come back. Some say you're Elijah. You did just what he did. You broke the bread. Others say Jeremiah. Why Jeremiah? Because every time he confronted the Pharisees, he would say, "This people, they honor me with their lips. Their heart is far from me." Just like the prophet Jeremiah. But then Jesus says in verse 15 of chapter 16, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, a profound answer that no one in Christ's hometown could say. Notice what he says, and notice where it came from. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are God. You are deity." And where did he get that? Verse 17, the mouth of Jesus himself, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." You didn't come up with this because of observation, empirical evidence, seeing miracles. No, your brain, your flesh, your blood didn't give you this. Who gave this to you? "But my Father who is in heaven." That's where you got this from. In other words, God overcame the resistance of even Peter's heart by God's insistence to reveal himself, to show himself to a people who would continually reject him if God had not given his grace. Aren't you glad God hasn't given up on us? Let me tell you something. If you confess Jesus as Lord, that is a gift from God. You did not discover that yourself. My friend, I did not discover that myself. Listen to me. If you have received Jesus Christ as Lord, God has overcome your resistance. Amen? His insistence overcame your resistance to save you and me. Hallelujah. And that's good news, because God is still in the business right now of overcoming our resistance, of those of us who are dead in our trespasses and sins, those of us who our mouths are an open grave, our heart is in rebellion. There's none that seek after God, none that do good, but yet God is rich in mercy. God is rich in grace. God is in this business of overcoming our resistance. I'm thankful he did it in my life. I absolutely believe he can do it in your life. And he has done it if you're saved. You know, I remember years ago when I was a youth pastor in Memphis, we would go once a month to a rescue mission. I've said this often, I think, because that was probably one of the most profound things that I ever did with my youth group, was take them every Friday night, first Friday of the month, we'd go to downtown Memphis in the worst part of our city. And we would go to this rescue mission, and we would serve food, and then afterwards everybody would go upstairs to the little chapel. It was a little homely, broken down, old building chapel. And in there we would have the service. So we'd not only feed their bellies, but we'd get to feed their hearts. And a lot of these men, they would come to this rescue mission because it was a place to stay for the night. But God would meet them there. Here they were, so resistant. They loved their sin, they loved their addiction, they loved their debauchery, and yet they'd come sometimes because They had nothing else. It was too cold. They had to come. They'd come and they'd sleep. But if they were going to sleep and eat, they had to go and hear the message of the gospel. And I remember at this rescue mission, there were some awesome men that God had saved. I still think about these men today because they had a powerful impact upon me. One such man was an elderly gentleman named Floyd, who had given his early life to drugs and addiction, and it had almost destroyed him. Yet God saved Floyd. God overcame that addiction. Now, Floyd didn't have anything. A year and a life and a decade of debauchery had left him with nothing, but he had Christ Jesus. And he would get up in that chapel. This is what I remember about Floyd. He had the voice of an angel. I'm not kidding. I mean, you know, Memphis is known as home of the blues. And Floyd was a man of the street and a man of the blues. And he could get up and he could sing like an angel. And he would take the hymn book. And right before the pastor would preach at this chapel, Floyd would get up. He'd lead the music. But then he'd get up right before the sermon and he'd open the hymn book. And he would just sing. And there was one hymn that he would sing often, and I think of him every time I hear it. It was called, "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. In need of a Savior." And he would just sing it with all of his heart. One time when I was talking with him right before the service, I said, "Floyd, what keeps you from going back out on those streets? What keeps you from giving up?" And he said this. I thought it was priceless. He said, "Pastor, God never gave up on me." Isn't that beautiful? Here was a man who realized God never gave up on me. You see, that's the insistence of God, who never gives up. When we run away, turn away, walk away, love our sin, love our debauchery, love our wickedness, there's a God who never gives up on us. Aren't you glad that we serve a God full of mercy, full of grace, full of compassion, who will never give up on us? Amen? Amen. I hope you know that God. I hope you're in a relationship with him. Let's